Thank you so much, Brennan, for that prayer, and thank you, Desiree, for the worship. It's great to be able to pray and worship together, even though we're in different places. Well, today is an exciting day. Well, it's exciting for me anyway, because we're going to begin a new series. We're going to begin a series on the book of Acts. Now, we've spent a lot of time in the Gospel of Luke, and during that gospel, we've watched how Jesus trained his disciples, how he prepared his disciples, how they spent time with him, becoming like him, and learning to do what he did in order that they might be able to found what we now know as the church. And so what we're going to look at in the book of Acts is what they did with that. So having been trained, having been prepared, what did they do? And we're going to see that as the book of Acts unfolds. Then, but there is something else too. I believe that God has placed us in a very profoundly important place in the life of the church, because he has enabled a complete stop to come to the church. Church will never be the way it has been in the past. But where are we going to go with it? What is Jesus saying to us? What direction does God want us to take in this profoundly difficult and challenging place for the church? What does he want the church to look like in the future? And that's how I came up with the series title, which actually I took from a book by Tim Sorens. Is called Fulfilling God's Dream. And I know some people are interested in this stuff, and so I'm just going to tell you that two books that have influenced me pretty extensively as I've begun to read the book of Acts and I've thought about the church and what God has for the church are these two books. The first is Everywhere You Look by Tim Sorens, Discovering the Church Where You Are. And the other is The Analog Church by a guy called Jay Kim. He's the teaching pastor at Santa Cruz, Vintage Faith Church in Santa Cruz. Both of them have made me think about where God is taking the church. The church, the Analog Church, looks at the effect of the digital age on the church. And nothing never has that been more profound than right now, when so much of our services are online, our worship's online, so many of the things that our meetings are on Zoom. The digital age has invaded the church in a huge way. What do we need to learn from that? What can we learn from that? And the Analog Church is a very, very incisive and somewhat frightening at times analysis of the effect that the digital age has had on us as people and therefore on the church. The other book, Everywhere You Look, really, in a sense, extends what we learned in the book of Saturate, that says maybe God has a completely different way of wanting the church to look in the future. What Soren says, he says, if we have the courage to continually ask what God's dreams are for our place, for this place, for Pacifica, for our church, if we have to continually ask what God's dreams are for this place, it creates an endless journey that requires us to listen, learn, to join and create, to ultimately receive the transformation hope to see as a gift from the real God in our actual lives. See, I think God has some special things for us. And I think one of the best places to start as we consider this is to see what was God's dream? What was God's dream in the beginning of the book of Acts? What was his dream for the church? What was he longing for? What was he hoping for? You know, I can remember it almost like it was yesterday. Sarah and I had been through the process, endless it seemed, of approval to become adoptive parents. We had been inspected from every angle you can possibly imagine. We had been asked questions in every way you could possibly imagine. And finally, after an endless process where we felt like we'd been under the microscope for so long, we were finally approved as adoptive parents. Then there was silence, seeming the endless period of time. And then suddenly we got that phone call. I've told you about the phone call before. I only remember one sentence of that phone call, which I remember, I'm now told, was about 45 minutes long. "There's this little boy." That's the only thing I remember. 2 or 3 days later, Sarah and I went across London, knocked on the door of a ordinary house, and there a lady ushered us into a room, and came back into the room with a bundle wrapped in a white blanket, placed him in Sarah's arms, and that was our little boy. That was it. We couldn't take him home that day, so the next day they had to do some paperwork or something, but the next day we came with our car. The little bundle was placed once again in Sarah's arms, and we drove off. And life changed forever. That moment changed everything in our story. Yes, we'd been preparing for it. We'd been asking questions about it. Yes, we'd talked to this person, that person, and the other person, and everybody and their grandmother had wanted to give us advice. But that moment changed everything. Because at that moment, that little boy, Robert, was our son. And we were responsible for it. Our story, our little story, changed at that moment and was never the same again. The moment we see in the beginning of the book of Acts, which is actually pretty close to a repeat of the 24th chapter of Luke, we see the disciples in what is somewhat of a similar situation. They had been prepared for this. They didn't know they were being prepared for this, I don't think, but they knew they were perhaps being prepared for something. What they did know was that the events of the last few days were totally mind-blowing. Were totally mind-blowing, and yet here they were. Here they were, and the beginning of the book of Acts says something really interesting. It says, in my first book, Theophilus, Luke wrote the gospel to Theophilus. He writes this book to Theophilus. And he says, about everything Jesus began to do and teach. My first book, Theophilus, was all about what Jesus began to do and teach. What do you mean he began to do? He may have risen from the dead, but he died, and so surely it's pretty much over. But I think here's the significance. See, he says he began to teach what Jesus had done. What Jesus was saying was, I'm going to continue to teach. The only thing that's going to change is the voice. The voice is going to be your voice. But his intent, God's dream, if you were, his dream for the church was that the church would continue to teach all that he had taught them. Matthew 28, those familiar verses in Matthew 28, 19 and 20 tell us this. I want you to make disciples of all nations, teaching these new disciples to obey all the commands, all my commands. You see, all the commands I've given. You see, what he's saying is, look, this is what I've just done to you. I've made you disciples. I've taught you. Now you're going to do the same thing because you're going to continue my work. And so the call to the church, and therefore one of the yardsticks that we must look at and say, okay, whatever the church is going to look like in the future, its number one priority must be to make disciples and teaching them all of teaching the new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. So whatever else we do, or whatever else we don't do, must be focused on doing that task. That's the commission that he gives them. That's the commission that he gives us. In fact, he goes on in a little bit further on where he says, where he says in verse 8, he says, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. We'll get to that in a minute. You will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus has made it absolutely clear that the primary purpose, what the primary purpose of the church is, and therefore what the primary purpose, the measuring stick with which we must look at what God calls us to do in the future, is that and that alone. But we're not quite ready yet. He's not quite ready yet. You see, I gave a title to this sermon, Ready, Steady, Wait. Because if we look, what did Jesus do before this? First of all, during 40 days after he suffered and that, he appeared to the disciples from time to time, and he proved them in many ways that he was actually alive. What Jesus is saying here is that the foundation of what you're going to teach the new disciples is that I rose from the dead. Death was over. I'm reading a wonderful commentary on the book of Acts by Willie James Jennings, and he doesn't go through verse by verse like many commentators do, but he seeks to paint a picture of the way in which at this moment the world changed. The world changed because death was overcome. From that moment on, the disciples had this message to proclaim to the world, a message that we have to proclaim to the world, that death is no longer winning the battle. And so Jesus says he appeared to the apostles for many times to prove to them in many ways that he was actually alive. I don't think we can have any idea the incredible, earth-shaking significance of that statement. Because we've become so used to it. Yeah, Jesus died, rose again, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. But they were watching this. They were watching this unfold before their very eyes. Something which was, not to say unprecedented, is really lame. It was cataclysmic. It was earth-shattering. It was life-changing. It was all of those things all wrapped into one. And he wanted them to be absolutely certain as they went into a situation which they would often find difficult, that they were confident that Jesus rose from the dead. I've been asked the question a number of times, well, is it really important that you believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead? And my answer to that is absolutely. Jesus wouldn't have gone to this amount of trouble to make sure they knew that unshakably he had risen from the dead. Verse 4 says he was eating with them. In other words, you know, real people eat. He showed the wounds on his hands to Thomas. He left them in no doubt whatsoever that he, Jesus, who had been alive, was dead, is now alive again. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, if what he took all of this time to demonstrate to the disciples was not true, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Your faith is futile. The foundation, the cornerstone on which the glorious gospel stands, is that which Jesus said, showed his disciples. in those days, in those 40 days. And he then talked to them about the kingdom. He talked to them about the kingdom. But as I said, they're not quite ready. Because do you remember that what happened in Luke chapter 3 and verse 22? Well, I'll remind you. Because we looked at it at the beginning. What happened at in Luke's gospel is that Jesus was baptized. And it says this in verse 22. And the Holy Spirit in bodily form descended on him like a dove. And that voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly beloved son, and you give me great joy." We looked at that quite closely, and how amazing that must have been for Jesus to have God say that so clearly to him. Well, look what he says. Once he was eating with them and he commanded them, he said, "Don't leave Jerusalem until what? Until the Father sends you the gift he has promised. As I told you before, John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." I wonder how many of them remembered, oh yes, that's what happened to Jesus. That's what happened to him just before he called us and asked us to follow him. I mean, I'm sure they had no idea what it was going to look like, no idea what that would seem like to them, but he said, wait until that happens. And so the second lesson that I think, having learned how foundational it is to know that Jesus had risen from the dead and to proclaim his teaching, the second is to know the importance of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit's empowering of the church is inescapable. We can do nothing unless the Holy Spirit enables and empowers us to do that. Without him, without his pouring out upon us, we can do nothing. And so we must seek the empowering of the Holy Spirit at every moment, just as we seek to teach all that Jesus taught us. So we've got two things which are absolutely crucial to whatever the church is going to look like. Those things must be foundational. Then comes this verse, which when I read it, I think to myself, first of all, I think, really? And then I think, oh, thank goodness. It's this verse. He says, so the apostles were there with Jesus. They kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" I think to myself, really? You've been with him all this time. You've listened to all that he said. He's prepared you in all these different ways. And you still think that he is about short-term politics. That the kingdom is now going to be restored to Israel. And then after I realized that, I think, oh, thank goodness. Because even now, as they stand on the brink of what they're about to do, they're still wondering what they're supposed to do. And I find that that is reassuring, because so many times as God leads me forward, as God leads us forward as a church, I find myself thinking, am I really sure what we're supposed to do? And I find it so interesting that even though Jesus, as he said in verse 3, he said he talked to them about the kingdom, they're still not in understanding that. And yet, does Jesus say, come on, guys, pull yourselves together? No, he doesn't. He simply says two things. He said, the Father alone has the authority to set dates and times. They are not for you to know. Lesson number one, disciples. As you go out into ministry, there are things that you will not know. There are things that will remain a mystery to you. And get used to it. And that is such an important lesson for us today. You know, I see people struggling and wrestling to try and make logical sense out of every word of Jesus' teaching, out of every word of Scripture. I see people trying to calculate when Jesus is going to come again. And the scripture makes it quite clear that those things we don't know. There are mysteries surrounding God. If there weren't, he wouldn't be God. There are things that we will look at in Jesus's teaching, and I'm sure that was true for the disciples, that they didn't completely understand. So the first thing to understand is there will be things that we will remain a mystery. The second part of his answer says these are the things you've got to get on with. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's what you're waiting for. Ready, steady, wait. You're waiting for that to happen. And you will be my witnesses. Over and over again in the book of Acts, we will see Jesus, we will see them being Jesus's witnesses, telling people about me. Now, what was so unique about this? They were the only people who had been through the process of walking with Jesus, hearing him say, I'm gonna die, and I'm gonna rise again. Now, they struggled with believing it all, but they said, yeah, I'm gonna die, and I'm gonna rise again. And now they've seen him do it. Yes, more than 500 people saw the real, living, fleshly, risen Lord Jesus. Paul tells us that. But only the disciples were in the place where they had heard him say, I'm going to do this, this is what I'm going to do, and then seeing him do it. This is the uniqueness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said he was going to die, said he was going to rise again, and then did. That is absolutely, utterly unique. Nothing ever is comparable with that. That's why the gospel message is so exciting. And that's what they were witnesses to. And through them, we are witnesses to. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what we are called to do. That's what, to sell his teaching and to say he is risen from the dead. Then he disappeared. I can imagine them looking at each other and saying, what, no Q&A? Couldn't we ask a question? And they're going, gaping, gasping, where'd he go? And there's nothing that quite brings you back to life quite like two angels. Well, the two angels are sitting there and they said, what are you staring into heaven for? Yeah, he's going to come back, but not right now. He says, why are you standing here staring at him? Jesus has been taking it from you into heaven. But someday he will return the same way you saw him go. So, okay, he's going to come back. But in a sense, now you got work to do. And so the apostles returned to Jerusalem, verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem, a distance of about half a mile. Now, I want us to notice certain things about what they do right now. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room they were staying with. They were in the room they were staying. They stayed together. You know, if it had been here and we were sort of, this had happened in Pedro Point Park or something, and we were all coming home, we'd all scatter to our homes, back to whatever houses we lived in. But they didn't do that. They stayed together. And I think this is a really important element of what we need to learn about the church. The people Jesus commissioned to start the church did it together. In his magnum opus, N.T. Wright says this, in the New Testament, it is the fact that they remained, that the disciples remained, the church remained unified in its quest to remain faithful to Jesus as Lord. That was such a foundational point. We're going to hear time and time again, together, together, together. This was a community that was being born. It's a community that we have lost the significance of. But it was a community that was born in these moments. And as if we needed to be reminded, he says, just remember who's in this community. He said, there are names of those who were present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Remember who those guys are. We've talked about this before. Matthew was an ex-tax collector. That meant he was in the pocket of the despotic Roman Empire, and so he was hated above all others. Simon the Zealot was a terrorist. They freely acted in violence. One of their favorite targets was to beat up tax collectors. So you might have assumed that what was happening here was that Simon the Zealot would have said, yay, at last he's gone. Now I can give you what you deserve, Mr. Matthew. But does that happen? Is that what the drawing together of this amazingly motley group of people results in? No, what does it say? It says they were all met together, verse 14, and they were constantly united. How? They were united in prayer. Do you see how we're seeing some really important things about this thing called the church, which these guys had no idea what it was going to look like, no idea of anything about it. All they knew was they're going to stay together. They got to wait for something to happen, which was called the Holy Spirit. And, you know, that was going to happen. And they just needed to stay together and wait for that to happen. And they prayed. And they prayed. And they prayed. And it seems like quite a few other people joined them, because during this time, verse 15, there were about 120 believers were together in one place. And Peter stood up and addressed them. Good old Peter. What's he going to tell them to do? Well, he opens up the scriptures. He opens up the scriptures. He said, but the scriptures had to be fulfilled, he said, concerning Judas. And then he goes on to say, it was written in the book of Psalms, let his home become desolate and let someone else take his position. And they went through the process of appointing Matthias. Now, we don't really know anything more about Matthias, but we do know this, that the first place Peter goes to is the scriptures. This was before the days when they could carry around Bibles and they didn't sort of get out and see the verse that he was talking about. Their approach to scriptures, which Jay Kim points out in the Analog Church, the way they experienced scriptures was wherever they were and wherever they gathered, people read great chunks of scripture out to them. That's how they experienced it. That's how they saw the big story of God, and it became written on their hearts. I think we miss that so often now, as our scripture comes to us in little pieces and wonderful little bits, but the big story that we talked about earlier, where this is the big story. The climax of the big story was the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and he told them that and showed them and made them absolutely certain of that. Now we're actually sort of, we're not going to go downhill, but we're going to cruise forward towards the second climax, which will be when Jesus comes again, with the task of proclaiming the gospel to a world that desperately needs it. That's the beginning of the church. So, as we come to the end of our look in the first chapter of Acts, I want us to think about this. Are the priorities of our church, both the big church and our individual part of it, disciple making? Are the priorities to make sure that the teaching of Jesus is taught straight from the Word of God? And I think what that question begs for us is, do we want the church that Jesus wanted, that Jesus dreamed of, that Jesus prepared them for, or do we want the church that we want? How many of the activities, the priorities of our church are things that we'd like to do? You see, there are all sorts of things that disciples end up doing, and we're going to see all of those things, but those came as a result of primarily preaching the word of God and celebrating, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ and realizing what that had done for them. Everything else flowed from that. They didn't say, well, let's do this. Let's do this project. Let's do that project. Let's have this project. No. Those projects flowed out of that. And I believe that as if we restore the priorities of the early church in our context, whatever that might look like, those things will flow from us, and then the world will change. So are we together? Are we together? We looked at the family table. Are we together? Is the priority prayer and scripture? Because when we start looking at what God's dream for the church was like and how that might look like today, we have to make sure that those priorities are ours, our priorities. And if they are, how do we see them working out? It's a challenge. I hope that our growth groups and all any conversations that we have as people will begin to ask ourselves those questions, that we might be a church that fulfills